Hear the word of the Lord for a meditation this morning. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Then Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. Got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls. The other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that in the story of the blind man, the people who said they were disciples of Moses, who claimed this covenant that we're going to hear about today, did not have compassion on this man as you had compassion on this man, to go out and find him and to let him know the good news of who you are, the Messiah and Lord. Thank you that it does not rely on us. As so many who talk about this covenant think it relies on us, and yet, Lord, we know that everything depends on you, and you want us to know who we are as your children, as children of God, as heirs of everlasting life. Thank you, Jesus, for your word, for your word is truth. May it touch our hearts. May it change our lives. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be pleasing in your sight, dear Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. We will obey. Interesting. The response of the people at Mount Sinai when Moses declares to them the law, the two tablets that we know God wrote his law on, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then all the other descriptions of how to live out those commands. And they say it twice in chapter 24. It's interesting because we get the impression, and many get the impression, that this is what some people might call decision theology. The Lord says, come, and we take the bull by the horns, pull up our pants, and we come. You know, pull our bootstrings and we come and we make our commitment. We decide for Jesus. When people read this, I've heard sermon after sermon after sermon that they say, this is what we have to do. Well, let's just do a little bit of review here. We started out our series on covenant because we recognize that covenant and kingdom are the DNA of Scripture. If you've been going to Jim's class, you'll hear him talk about this. It's the DNA of Scripture, and the two strands that go through Scripture are covenant and kingdom. And covenant is all about who we are. It's about being. And for a church that desires to help people to experience Christ by belonging, believing, and becoming more like him, the word be is important, right? And so we want to understand this covenant relationship that God has with us. We recognize that most of the time we spend in the new covenant, the New Testament, like the gospel lesson. I love preaching on this gospel lesson. It's very hard for me to put the gospel lesson in for this week and then go back to Moses. But I was a tie there because they said, we're followers of Moses. We're disciples of Moses. They didn't act very compassionate, did they? But if you read the, you know, you spend all the time that the Israelites did, there was 2 million of them, we believe, at Mount Sinai, and they spent over a year just hearing the law. You might get a little legalistic if you just spend all that time studying and hearing the law, okay? So I want to give them the benefit of the doubt here. I want to say, you know. But if you remember, we start out in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where in the middle of God's judgment on Adam and Eve, he promises them the Savior, right? Then we talked about God's covenant with Noah, which again was totally a royal grant. He did nothing. He had to build an ark and stuff, but in the end, the promise, the rainbow, all these things were God's doing. God rescued him. God saved him. God brought him through, and God made the promise to remember. And then we got to Abraham's covenant, and we saw the first, again, this is an expansion of the same theme, right? God's going to rescue us. God saves us. God has a plan. God is sovereign. These are all themes that go through covenant. And God initiates these relationships with us. He initiates these contracts, for a better word. I don't like that word, because contracts almost seem like you have two people that come with preconceived ideas to the table. And covenant is more than that, because it's to cut flesh, and when you come to the covenant, God really initiates the covenant. It is not something we come to. He's the one that puts it all out there. He initiates it. He develops it. He expands it. So from Genesis 3 through Noah to Abraham, he's expanding his covenant, right? Same theme. I will rescue you. I chose you. You did not choose me. Jesus said that in his prayer, right? I chose you. You did not choose me. We know that this is a common theme. And in Abraham's covenant, we heard that if you don't get circumcised, then you're not part of the covenant. There was an out clause for the first time. In this covenant, in Moses' covenant at Mount Sinai, after they come out of Egypt, the third month they're out of Egypt, they arrive at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up, he comes back down, and this is all in Exodus 19, if you want to just check it out later in your Bibles. Exodus 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. The Lord tells him, now that they've seen all that I have done to bring them out of Egypt, where they were for 400 and some years, right? Just as he said back when he made the covenant with Abraham, he was true to what he said. They come out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea on dry ground, right? Remember this? Miriam sings this beautiful song in Exodus 15, and everybody rejoices, and in 3 months they get to Mount Sinai. They go through a bunch of stuff. Jethro, Moses' father, comes to visit him. And then Exodus 19, we get this interesting place where Moses goes up on the mountain to commune with God. He's done this before in the burning bush, remember? It's not the first time, you know. Remove your shoes, you're on holy ground, right? He's done this before. He goes and he talks with God. And God says to him, now that I brought you out of Egypt and I've shown my power and my heart, this is the Shindel version, okay? It's not exact. I'm just trying to explain it quickly. I've shown you who I am. Now go back and ask the people, do they want to follow me or not? And he goes down, and even before he explains to them any of the laws or rules or anything like that, he says, do you want to follow? And they say, yes! Again, people seem to think that that's somehow decision theology. I don't get that. Because why wouldn't you? 3 months ago, you saw the Egyptian army get drowned. You got through the Red Sea on dry ground. I mean, like, who would say no? Just think about that. Well, I'd like to read all of the appendix and all the footnotes before I say yes, please. I don't think so. I mean, there was a lot of fear of God too, because I mean, he just showed his power. He just showed his power, and so they say, yes, we'll do this. Yes, we're going to do this. And he says, if you do this, then you will be what St. Peter will later write about in his letters to the churches. You will be my priests, and you will be my nation. You will be a wonderful, treasured possession. You'll be my treasured possession. That's a isn't that beautiful words? You'll be my treasured possession. You will be special. You will be the people that I promised Abraham you would be. If you keep this, then you will do this. See that there's a difference here, right? This is a if-then situation. And I find it fascinating because after Moses shares with them what God wants them to understand, if they say, yes, we will do this. So we get to see chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, all the way through to 24, where Moses gets all of the information. I mean, you have to think about this. God shows up. If you read chapter 19, God shows up. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's a trumpet, there's all kinds of things to make, to wow people. I mean, you know, they're in awe of God when he shows up in Exodus 19. After they say, we will do this, he shows up. Moses goes to spend time with him. While he spends time with him, he gives him all the details. Now, when he comes back in Exodus 24, it's a little different. Before he said, I've shown you who I am. I've shown you my heart. I've shown you my power. I've shown you my intentions. Will you follow me? And they say, yes, we will. Now he goes up, he gets the information, he comes back, and in Exodus 24, the text we have before us today, he reads to them what it is that God requires. And here's where they had an out. Here's where they could have said, really? But not only do they accept what is given to them, but they use the word that I think is fascinating, because when God originally approached them in Exodus 19, he says, if you do these things and keep my covenant, then you will be, right? And in Exodus 24, he lays it out for them, and they respond. They stand up and say, we will do everything the Lord has said. And I like this because Moses reads it again. Did you notice this? He reads it again. Have you ever had this happen to you? Where someone's made you a proposal and you said, yes. And they look at you and they go, I said this, 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 and this. And you're thinking to yourself, I heard him the first time. What's he trying to do? Trying to make sure you understand. And so the next time, they not only say, we will do everything the Lord has said, but they say, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. This is why I don't have much faith in decision theology. Because as soon as they say this, Moses does something that is so amazing. He does what happened, similar to what happened with Abram, if you remember. Remember, God said, get me some animals, cut them in half. Remember, and he went, even though Abraham fell asleep, he went through as a flame and did the covenant, even though Abraham was kind of out of it. He did his part, but you know, it was really God that closed the covenant. Well, here, Moses builds an altar, and this is why Lutheran churches have altars. I don't know if you understand this. You go into a lot of churches, they don't have altars. You ever notice that? What's in the center of most churches? If you go into most churches in Ypsilanti, what would be right here in the middle? The pulpit, right? Because for many Reformed background churches, the pulpit is the center because it's the Word. But for sacramental churches or churches that understand that Christ is the Word incarnate, and when he said, this is my body and this is my blood, he means it, we put what in the center? The altar. Because what does the altar represent? The altar, just like it did at the bottom of Mount Sinai, represents what? Sacrifice or God in the midst of his people, right? Remember, they couldn't go on to Mount Sinai, right? Only Moses was allowed to go on to Mount Sinai. He said, put up a boundary. If anybody touches beyond this boundary, what was going to happen to them? Remember the story? Even one toe over the boundary, and what was going to happen? toast. I'd like to see exactly how that worked. But anyways, that's another story. We've seen pillars of salt. We've seen, you know, all kinds of different things. But we don't know. But we know that if they were even to touch the boundary, it was a terrible thing. And yet we understand here that this is the presence of God in the midst of his people. And what does he do? In the presence of God, he kills these animals and he sheds their blood. He pours half of the blood on the altar, which is God, right? God in the midst of his people. And what does he do with the other half? Sprinkles it on the people. Recognizing these are the two parts of the covenant here. That this is different than the royal grant. This is the vassal type treaty where there's two parts to it. And he consecrates them by doing that. Now, I find this fascinating because, again, I don't have much faith in decision theology, because if it was all up to them, what happens next is really, really disappointing. Because what happens next is Moses goes up and God seems to come, and I don't understand this, but he spends 6 days on the top of the mountain. They see God and his glory. They see all this amazing things happening on the top of Mount Sinai. They know God's there because they see all this powerful stuff happening. And it isn't until the seventh day that he invites Moses up. He started in the beginning of the chapter by saying, "Come up here." But at the end, after everything's done, he waits 6 days, and on the seventh day, he invites Moses up. I think that's significant. It's God's day, right? Invites him up, and he spends 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain in the glory of God. And I'm just going to jump ahead for you here, but I'll tell you something. In less than 10 chapters, they are going to do something which throws that whole idea of decision theology out the window. Because if they really understood what they were saying, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey," then God should have just taken them all out. Because what happened in chapter 33? They came to Aaron and said, "Moses has been gone a long time." How many days was he gone? 40 days. "And we don't know what to do. He said you would take care of everything for us. So make us a calf. Give us something to worship. Give us something tangible. Because we don't know what happened to Moses." So what does Aaron do? Gave in, right? They had a big party. They worshiped the calf. What happened to, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey"? Goodbye. See why it's so important to understand that God comes to us and he asks for a response from us, but we got to be very careful that when we make this response, we understand that it's by his grace and through his power that we live as his children. Because I'll tell you something, I don't know about you, but it didn't take them very long. Within less than 40 days, they were already back to Egypt. Right? Because what did they worship in Egypt? Idols. And it's amazing to me because God has mercy on them. As a matter of fact, Moses intercedes for them. God has mercy on them, and he reconfirms the covenant. He shows his grace and mercy in chapter 34, if you can read that later. But he's amazing because, again, it doesn't rely on us. Because if it did, that would have been the shortest covenant on record. Really? Less than 40 days. That's not very long. God, who is a God who is eternal, makes a covenant with the people, and it lasts less than 40 days. See why I'm saying it's so important for us to understand that this is not up to us? We can certainly, do you think they were right in saying, "We will do everything, we will obey"? It sounded good at the time, right? Kind of like altar calls. You know, when you go to a really mountaintop experience, high high experience. You know, you're way up there. Everything's going wonderful. You're just, the adrenaline's flowing. Everything's exciting. The presence of the Lord is there. And someone says, you come up here and make a decision right now. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm an evangelical person, so I want people to be faced with the truth of Jesus Christ, okay? But what scares me is if they think that they made the decision, just like these people thought they had made this wonderful statement, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. If God ever held us to what we say, are we not in trouble or what? Just think about that for a second. If God held you to the standard of what you've said over the years, now, you may be better than me. I'm just going to close with this, but you may be better than me, but I made so many agreements with God when I was a teenager and in trouble. My dad was strict, and so he had particular rules. And if he was here, he'd be going, yes, I did. And I always made these bargains with God. And ever done that? Like, I will go to every youth group. I'll go to every Bible study. I will do all my confirmation homework. I mean, I made all these deals with him to get out of trouble. And I'm so glad he never held me to any of them, because I would not be here today. It's so important for us to understand when we understand covenant, the reason we're going through this, and I struggle with it because it's the same thing, but it's just expanded each time. But the whole idea is God loves us. He's designed a rescue plan. It is his covenant, and he is expanding it, and he's showing, and everything that he does in these covenants is a type. We call it typology. It's a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ is going to be the ultimate covenant keeper, right? He is going to be the new covenant. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper Day, we're going to talk about the new covenant in his blood. He is the ultimate covenant. The blood shed when the animals were cut in two in Abraham's covenant, the animal, the blood that was sprinkled on the people was all a foreshadowing of the Christ. Was all a foreshadowing of what we celebrate on this altar. Please understand this. We do not re-sacrifice Christ today. Once and for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. But we know that he said, this is my body, this is my blood. Simple. I don't know. See, we're such simpletons, Lutherans. You know, we don't come up with a plan. You know, if we were really good at this, we would have come up with a real thick book about how I could be holy and how I could re-sacrifice Christ and how I could do all this wonderful stuff. And then it would just be cool. And it makes sense to the logical mind. You see, people want logical explanations for things. Whether or not it jives with Scripture, well, that's secondary. We want logic, reason, rationalism. We want to explain it. We want something that explains things. And yet, I'll tell you something, it's not explainable. That's why I love that song we sang, indescribable, untamable, unfathomable. I mean, is our God so much bigger than us? Can we truly understand his heart and his willingness to enter into a covenant with us, even when we betrayed him over and over again, even though we fall away constantly, even though we continue to sin, even though we do all kinds of things that we should be judged for, yet he is gracious and merciful, he is long-suffering and has everlasting love, and he is willing to forgive us our sins over and over and over and over again. And even more than that, he is willing to give us the power to live as his children. So I want to just say one more thing. I said I was going to close last time, but I was wrong. Good thing God doesn't hold me to these things. I remember back, I got in a lot of trouble, kind of like singing Hallelujah during Lent. I got in a lot of trouble for singing the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Apparently, that's not in the Lutheran songbook. I got in trouble because people were concerned, just like I am, that we were saying as non-believers, as people who are not in relationship with Jesus Christ, that we were saying we've decided to follow Jesus. Well, I think we can definitely sing that song after we understand that we're saved by grace through faith, after we're in relationship with Jesus Christ, after we're brought into the kingdom through baptism, after we are walking with him. We have every right to say on the side of sanctification, I have decided to follow Jesus, because we make decisions every single day on the sanctification side, whether we follow Jesus or follow what we want to do in our sinful nature, do we not? So I have no trouble singing that song as long as we understand it's on the sanctification side, not on the justification side. It's not how we're saved because we decided. It's how we live as God's people. We make decisions each and every day. So when we talk about covenant, the covenant is so important to me because I want you to know who you are. I want you to know that God looks at you and he says, you are mine. When Jesus died and shed his blood for us, he says, you are my child. You are so valuable. You are so loved. Satan and your sinful nature want to convince you that, yeah, you messed up, so you're not really lovable. It's not true. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He rose again for you. And he wants you to know who you are and the relationship he has with you. So maybe we won't be so bold as to say, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. But may our heart's desire be to obey our Savior, to decide for him as we live out our life as Christians, knowing we're saved by grace through faith, knowing there's nothing we can do to warrant our salvation, that it is a covenant relationship with our Lord, and that he has done it all. But as we live out our lives, may we be people who allow the Lord to give us the power to live as his children. That's why I believe it's so important for us to receive the Holy Spirit, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live as his people day by day. Amen. Please stand.